5 more times. I'm joking. 15 more times.
This makes me smile.
I know. It does.
Cross-politic worldview shotgun series chapter 5. Here it goes. And one for good measure. just for good measure. Jesus, our dragon slayer. Chapter 5 of Cross-Politic Worldview Shotgun Series.
Okay, so last chapter, we talked about our sin problem and our propensity to blame anything and everything but ourselves.
I don't do that.
For our sin. Okay? Blame game. Blame game. Last chapter, blame game.
You do that.
You do that, but I don't do that.
The only reason I do it is because you make me do it.
So, how can God take away our sins? If it's really that bad, how can God actually clear us and make us clean? If we're really dead in our sins, how can we be made alive?
Here's the thing. How we answer this question, what is our sin and how does God actually take it away, is actually really important, because if we're not careful, we can actually turn God into a monster version of what we are like in our sins.
Mm.
So the very thing that we were talking about in the last chapter, the thing that we do where we play with this the devil's currency of blame shifting, the blame game,
right.
Where we're
accusations,
yep. Fear, shame, all this passive aggressive stuff.
Right.
If we're not careful, we can actually sort of create a sort of Christian light version of that same thing. We can imagine that God is up there in heaven measuring out forgiveness with a teaspoon.
Mm.
Right. Mm. What, you're here again? you did what again?
Oh.
And that he sort of, it doesn't like us, that he rages at us, that he is some kind of passive aggressive abuser in heaven. And so if we minimize our sin, which we talked about in the last chapter, mm-hmm. we blame others. And then if on the flip side, we imagine that God is sort of only kind of sort of helping us a little bit with our little problems.
Mm.
We are setting ourselves up to create a Christian light version of the same blame and manipulation game, where we live in fear of God's wrath. We think he doesn't like us. He doesn't love us. We're still driven by guilt and shame. We're trying to make deals with God, trying to make him like us. And so, you know, we join the choir, or we give more to the deacon's fund, or we share the gospel, or we go on a missions trip. Maybe God will like me then.
Man, why are you preaching on me? That's so me. Like, I've done that. I've done that before. And so how is it that we don't answer this question wrong?
Yeah. So like so many of these important questions, we need to start at the beginning.
Oh, dude. Have we left?
We are still in Genesis. We're still in Genesis. Well, you know, it's the beginning. I mean, everything comes from this.
Mm.
Okay. Right. So because of Adam's sin, death spread to all men. This is Gabriel's favorite verse. But right after that first sin, God said that there would be a great war throughout human history between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent.
Right.
Genesis 3:15. Sometimes we call this the antithesis. Okay. This indicates that even though all men are born in sin, by God's grace, some would be saved from the power of that sin. I mean, otherwise, who's the seed of the woman? Right? They're not magic people. They're not special people. They're sinners who've been saved.
Right.
So just as he did with Adam and Eve, God promises to cover their sin and shame through the shedding of blood. Remember, he killed those animals.
Right.
Blood was shed, and he covered their nakedness. He covered their shame. So even though they're sent out of the garden, and that fellowship, a sweet, perfect fellowship, is broken, nevertheless, God symbolizes his intention to cover their sin through the shedding of blood.
Right.
This is what the Bible calls atonement. So when we talk about how does Jesus' death actually take away our sins, we're talking about what theologians call the atonement, or a theology of atonement. It means that the death our sins deserve is paid for, and God is completely satisfied, that he loves us, that we are in a right relationship with him. Our sins are taken away. What our sins deserve is paid for, and God is satisfied. The old word, the Bible word for this, is propitiation.
Pro who?
Propitiation.
Oh, because I didn't know them.
Propitiation.
Oh, right.
Yeah. Justice is paid completely.
Mm.
And God's wrath is completely exhausted. Right. You see, if we don't get this right, then we are thinking that maybe God's still mad at us.
Right, right.
Maybe
right.
There's still some sin that's not taken away. Did I get it all? Did Jesus get it all? Is God, what about that porn? What about right. that one time when I got drunk? What about the lie? Does God hold that against me? Propitiation is the teaching that the Bible gives us that justice has been completely paid for our sins and God's wrath is completely exhausted.
Mm.
That word propitiation, your favorite new word, mm-hmm. actually comes from the Old Testament.
Ah.
And it was the name for the golden lid on the Ark of the Covenant.
Okay.
Okay, that's where it comes from. The Ark, you remember the Ark? The big gold box.
Right.
Right? Gold box in the most holy place in the tabernacle, then later on in the temple. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, hey, there's that word again.
Mm.
You see this on your calendar sometimes, Yom Kippur.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
You ever seen that? That's the Jewish
holiday.
Jews yeah. still celebrate Yom yep. Kippur. That's the Day of Atonement. And literally that means the Day of Atonement.
Right.
Now you know Hebrew. Mm. The high priest would go into the most holy place on that day and that day only and sprinkle blood on that lid, on that covering that goes on the ark. Literally, Kippur means covering.
Okay.
Okay? And the equivalent is propitiation.
You said he sprinkled, right?
He sprinkled blood.
Oh. So he baptized the ark
with blood.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Uh-huh.
Literally, yeah. This once a year. And so what you have there is this picture.
Of powerful imagery.
Of what God is doing.
Right.
So
right.
inside the ark was, anybody know?
The law.
Yeah, the Ten Commandments. Law. So the original Ten Commandments, there was a copy right. of the law put inside the ark. There's this lid. And then God was said, of course, there's the golden cherubim that are actually attached to that lid.
Right.
And God is said throughout the Old Testament to dwell above the cherubim. That's where his spirit presence was. That's where the cloud of his presence was in the tabernacle and in the temple.
Yeah.
And so once a year, God pictured how his people could be in good fellowship with him through the blood of another. And so the blood was sprinkled there on the lid.
Right.
So between God and the law is the blood. You see that?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Between God and the law, because we're law breakers.
Right.
We're covenant breakers. And so the blood is what makes us right. The blood is what covers our sin. So through that blood, their sin was covered, atoned for. The wrath of God was propitiated,
right.
satisfied, so that it was not upon them. And of course, all of this points to Jesus.
Right.
What's been accomplished forever in the death of Jesus.
Right.
So Romans 3, for example. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a, David?
Propitiation.
Yeah. I know him now.
Okay. Yeah. Through faith in his blood.
Mm.
See that? Propitiation, blood. That's but he's drawing off of that picture that was in the ark, at the tabernacle in the temple.
It's really good.
To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Romans 3, 24 and 25. Or again, 1 John 4. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins.
The appeaser of God's wrath
right.
for our sins.
Take it all away.
Right. Uh-huh. You see that again, too, when the children of Israel in Egypt and the blood over the doorpost, right?
Exactly.
Yeah, that's another Passover.
The angel of death is coming.
Atonement, right?
And the angel of death is going to come for them all.
Mm. Oh, yeah. Everybody deserved to die.
Everybody's going to get it.
Right.
If they don't put the blood over the doorway.
And the people who had the blood.
Yeah. The blood of the lamb.
Yep.
The Passover lamb.
Did they sprinkle it?
It was just marked. Like, I'll tell you this. The door was baptized. How about that?
It was smeared.
That's exactly right.
That's exactly right. Wherever the blood was displayed, the angel of death could not come near them. That's a beautiful picture. Of propitiation. Yeah.
So then how does the Bible describe the power and the effects of sin?
Right. So the Bible describes the power and effect of sin in three ways.
How many?
Three.
Got it?
I'm with you. Write that down. You can honk your horn three times right now. Jesus saves us from all three of these. And it's important that we actually unpack it all because I think, again, you say Jesus died for our sins and then we're like, okay, now what? But if we're not careful, we're going to minimize our need. Mm. And we're going to minimize what Jesus has done. So three things. First, we have a guilt problem. Mm. Okay. This is the legal declaration that we are guilty.
Okay.
That we have sinned and we are under condemnation.
We are unrighteous.
We are unrighteous. We are unclean. You can say that as well. And this leads to the second problem, which is what we deserve. Mm. The wages of sin is
death.
Yep. Death. One man sinned, and so death spread to all men.
I've heard that before.
We're just going to keep saying that verse.
I think I've heard it before.
It's a New Cross Politic theme verse. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. So when we say that death has spread to us, we can say this is true in several senses. Mm. We're dead in our sins and trespasses, so we're morally dead. We love sin. We love to sin.
Wow.
It comes natural to us. We are enslaved in sin. But we also have death in our bodies. They get sick, and we eventually physically die. Mm-hmm. That's how our wages of sin is death. But ultimately, sinners deserve the eternal wrath of God, eternal death in hell. Okay, so we mean that sin has this effect. It causes death in us in all of these ways. Finally, our sin and death renders us under the bondage of the devil, right? Yep. So sin, death, and the devil. This is the three.
Yeah.
There were three things, three ways: sin, death, the devil. Remember, this it works this way. Satan is the accuser. Literally, the word Satan in Hebrew means he accuses.
Right. Mm. Right.
So HaSatan is the accuser.
Want to get some of that spit off your chin? Take care of that.
Satan is the accuser. Mm. That's what his name literally means. And the reason he has power over people is because they are guilty and they deserve to die. So Satan is like that prosecuting attorney.
Yeah.
And he says, David sinned, Toby sinned, Gabriel sinned, and it's true.
And he's right.
And we deserve to die. Right. And so this is why he has power over us. So our sin problem, it can be described as sin, death, and the devil. It's those three things that Jesus crushes in his death and resurrection.
Okay, now walk that out.
Real quick, and guilty people can't answer their accusations.
Right. The only thing you got is
they're guilty.
Right. You're right. I'm guilty. What are you going to say to that?
But how can we answer those accusations?
Right. Yeah. So typically what we do is we run away from it then. So the accusation comes in, but that's when we blame.
Yeah.
We blame, we shift, we explain it away, whatever, because we know it's true.
That's good. Yeah.
Right?
Yeah, Darren was my daddy, so I don't have to answer to that.
Right? That's exactly right.
Yeah.
I'm just doing what the chemicals in the head, my head made me do.
Yeah.
Right? I'm hungry. I'm hangry. Whatever it is.
But walk that out. Walk out for me how it is that Jesus crushes death in his resurrection and resolves those three problems for me.
Yeah, so three things. Let's answer them in turn. First of all, Jesus is our sin offering. So we're guilty of sin, right? And he is our sin offering. His blood was shed in our place. He takes our guilt. Romans 8:3 says, "For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh."
So that's like what the Ark of the Covenant could not do. Sprinkling blood on the Ark, what it could not do, Jesus did.
Yeah, Hebrews says that the blood of goats
right.
and calves can't actually take away our sins.
Right.
They were always a picture of Jesus' blood.
Right.
But the key thing here in Romans 8:3 is that God condemns our sin in Jesus.
Can I just pause there, right? If you're driving, just now's a good time to stop, pull over, and just do a little jig on the side of the road. Because up until now, I mean, that's some pretty great news.
Right. And the thing is, and this goes back to the last chapter where we said, actually, we don't feel bad enough. We're not guilty enough. Because here's the thing. God condemned it in Jesus.
Amen.
And so when we actually soft pedal our guilt, what we're doing is doing something terrible to the death of Jesus.
Mm. Amen.
Why did he have to die?
Yeah.
How bad is our sin? It's that bad.
It was just a piece of fruit.
Right. Yeah, it was just, just a little adultery.
Yeah.
But no, it was that bad. God condemned our sin in the flesh of Jesus, Romans 8:3. Second, he died the death we deserve. 1 Peter 3:18. "For Christ also hath suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust." There's that substitution language.
Yeah.
"That he might bring us to God." So again, the idea there is he deals with our sin. He deals with the death we deserve. So we don't stay dead.
That's right.
Right? He died for us so that he might bring us to God. Third.
Ooh, I'm waiting for this. Come on, bring it now.
Because Satan is the accuser, his power over us is rooted in our guilt and in the fear of the consequences of what our sins deserve.
Yeah.
So, if Jesus takes away our guilt and dies the death that we deserve, the devil is completely disarmed. You see that? So the devil comes and says, you lusted.
Right.
And you say, I did, but then you look inside, you look at the docket, you look at your accusation, and that accusation, Colossians 2 says, was nailed to the cross.
Right. Praise God. Amen.
It was nailed to the cross. And so, in fact, in Colossians 2, it says, having done that, he disarmed the principalities and powers.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
The accuser and all his buddies who want to bring the accusations against us, those accusations, the things that we have, in fact, actually done, the things we're guilty of, were nailed to the cross. So now what does he come to accuse us of? He says, you
lusted, and then we can say, go talk to Jesus.
It's been paid for.
Go talk to Jesus.
It's been paid for. Yeah. And the death I deserve to die, he died for me. That's in right. my place. You have nothing on me.
Yeah.
So here's Hebrews 2. This is a wonderful place to point this out. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, that's us, he also himself likewise took part of the same. He became a man like us.
Yep, flesh and blood.
That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage.
Wow.
See, the devil has power over us because he says you deserve to die.
Right.
But if Jesus has died in our place, the devil has nothing on us.
This also reminds me of Romans chapter 5, where there's this death, and because of the, no one can get married to another person unless there's death, right?
Right.
Romans 5 is working through that. Well, you've died in Christ, and the marriage you had to your sinful nature, to the sinful person, that's done. It's over with.
That covenant with Adam has
been broken. Amen.
Right. So you can be remarried into the new covenant with Jesus.
Yeah, so that's Jesus, he's making it possible for you to be forgiven, right?
No.
Oh.
The Bible says.
And here I thought I was doing so good.
No. Please. Come on. Listen carefully. The Bible says that Jesus didn't die just to make it possible. That's the problem. That P word. Possible. No. He accomplished it.
I like that better.
He took
that's good.
Full, complete responsibility for the sins of his people.
Mm.
He paid for those sins. He satisfied God's wrath for those sins completely and unalterably.
Praise God.
To say that Jesus only died in order to make it possible for some people to maybe be forgiven cheapens his blood. It cheapens it. It makes his blood an attempt at saving people. But the cross is better than that.
Amen.
The blood of Jesus is better than that. Let me give you a couple passages. John 10. I am the good shepherd. This is Jesus speaking.
Get my pen ready.
You ready? John 10. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known of mine. They know me. Okay, so there's a shepherd and a sheep. They know each other.
Yep.
As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Notice that. Who does he lay his life down for?
For the sheep.
Are the sheep just any sheep?
No.
No. It's the sheep that know him.
That know him. Right.
He knows his sheep. His sheep knows him. And he lays his life down for those sheep. Think a little bit further down. It says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they never shall perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So notice that connection. There's a chain there. I know my sheep know me, I lay my life down for the sheep, right? They know my voice, I know them, they follow me, I give them what? Eternal life.
Right.
So what does that mean? Just in case we're like, well, eternal life, it means they'll never perish. No one shall ever pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, no one's able to pluck them out of his hand, right? He laid his life down so that no one may be able to pluck them out of his Father's hand. He did not die in order to make it possible that some might sort of kind of be saved. He took care of the whole deal. And notice where we are. We're in his Father's hand.
That's right.
Wow. Amen.
How does the Father feel about us in his hand?
He loves us.
Yeah. He's not going to let anything pluck us out. right? Nothing. That's the position we're in.
It's the hand of refuge.
Yes. Another great passage to look at, Romans 8. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. And we put that verse on our calendars and in our refrigerators and our bumper stickers. But keep reading.
Don't stop.
For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. Hey, there's some image of God language again.
Yeah.
Right?
Oh, sounds familiar.
Yeah. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son. What? That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified.
Sounds like he does everything.
Kind of does, right?
Yeah.
But that's the deal, is again, in our sinful nature, in our old man, we cheapen the grace of God.
We're dead.
Right.
In our old man, we're dead.
Right.
That's why Jesus has to do it all.
Yes, absolutely. And the point is to say that he does.
Right.
Amen. He does it all. He works all things together for good because he is their God, and he's called them to this purpose.
Right.
He's planning to glorify them. He who began a good work in you, Philippians 1 says, will complete it to the day of Christ Jesus.
Right.
One last verse, John 6. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. This is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Right? And again, notice that. That's the glorification. I'm going to raise you up. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him, they have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And then Jesus says, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day.
Yeah.
Again, why did Jesus die?
To accomplish the salvation, right? Our salvation.
The complete salvation, right? In order for us to go to the Father, that means he's taken away our sins. Is the Father angry?
Not with Jesus. And if we're in Jesus, he's not angry
with
us.
That's right.
Right.
That's right. This is the power of the cross, the efficacy of the atonement. We are completely helpless, completely powerless, completely guilty, completely dead. In our sins. And the blood of Jesus does it all. Now, here's the thing. People who are saved like this cannot help but imitate this grace.
Why is that?
So I'm going to make this practical, right?
Yeah.
So Jesus didn't sort of help people who are sort of bad. He died in order to completely secure the salvation of men who were dead in their sins, to raise them up on the last day. This is total responsibility and total victory. This is the kind of work that Jesus does. He does it all. This kind of grace drives men and women to take this kind of responsibility for the needs of those around them.
This is that covenant thinking happening again, right?
Exactly.
Exactly.
The atonement is the center of that new covenant.
Right.
And the way that Jesus is with us in our complete inability, he freely lays his life down to save us completely.
Mm.
It's completely undeserved. We didn't help him at all.
Right.
You know, corpses, you know, how much did Lazarus help Jesus?
How much did Adam help God, right?
Right.
He didn't do it either,
yeah,
right?
No.
It's the same recreation.
It's always this way, right? The only thing sinners give is their corpse.
That's right. That's
the only thing we have is our death.
This is why I like the analogy of when Jesus saves us, he's the father who comes to an orphanage and walks through the orphanage and goes out into the back where all the children are dead.
Yeah.
In the orphanage, right? So Father not only adopts us,
right,
but he first raises us from the dead
and then adopts us.
In the new earth. Right.
That's really
right.
Good. That's right. Really good.
Yeah.
Yeah. And so, but this drives us. This is what drives. And here's the thing. Again, in our old man, in our old self, we are so quick to revert to thinking like the old man. Right.
Yeah.
And this is why Paul's always saying, put off that old man. He's dead. You're in Christ. You're a new man. And so what happens, though, is, again, it's easy to revert to thinking about being driven by guilt and fear.
Right.
And we see a lot of this, I think, in Christian ministries especially.
Yeah.
And I don't think they're trying to do this, but this is exactly what they end up doing. Is like, you should be giving because you ate a meal and these kids are hungry. So
Right.
You feel guilty about eating.
Don't you feel
eating.
Bad for being so full?
So
for,
give your money. And we're like, oh, they're so right about that. Let me go give it.
Don't you feel so bad for giving your kids all these presents at Christmas?
Right.
And,
oh, man, you better say that.
Right?
You better say that. So then what's the difference between the guilt-motivated good works and then grace-motivated good works?
Right. So remember, last chapter we talked about the dignity of guilt. That God in his grace insists that we own the fact that we are moral agents and that no matter what situation we were born in, no matter what, Adam's sin, poverty, racial prejudice, brokenness in the family, drug addiction, all these things, no matter what, we are moral agents who are responsible for our words, our thoughts, our actions. This is the dignity of guilt.
Right.
But the point of that isn't to stay in guilt. Mm. The point of drilling down on that is so that guilt would drive us to Jesus.
Amen. Yeah.
Because what we need, we find in him.
Yeah.
And that's, this is the insanity of sin, is that we keep running away from it.
Right.
But God is right there. He's right there with what we need.
Yeah, it has a hook, not a prod.
That's right.
Right? It has a hook. It's grab you.
It's exactly what we need. And so, it's this guilty verdict that brings us to the foot of the cross. And it's in this helpless condition that Christ saves us from our sins. And that kind of grace makes a man stand up tall.
Yeah.
When you're saved like that, you stand up and you smile. The only kind of response to that is worship and praise.
That's right.
Amen.
Right? Men stand up and all they know, it's all grace. They didn't do anything, but they supplied the corpse.
That's right.
And he did it all. And so now all they have is praise.
Right.
And so knowing the kind of Savior that we have completely swallows up all our guilt. And so if you think about it, Chuck, I mean, those appeals shouldn't actually have any effect on Christians.
Right.
It should be sort of like, that's dumb. Like, why would I be driven by that? The fact that can sometimes kick us in the gut is actually, we need to repent of that.
Right.
Like, I'm not driven by that. I don't live in that world. Mm. I'm not driven by guilt. I'm not driven by fear anymore. I've been saved by grace.
Mm.
I'm a child of the King.
That's right.
Right? I'm royalty.
Yeah.
I mean, I don't deserve any of it.
Yeah.
It's all grace. It's all gladness. It's all praise. And so attempts to manipulate people into giving and serving and volunteering and all this stuff through guilt are completely unchristian.
Yeah.
And the thing is that grace-driven works are way more powerful than guilt-driven works.
Oh, it has. Yeah, ain't that? That's right? The truth.
Guilt-driven works are really crappy.
They're short-sighted. They're inconsistent.
They really are.
They don't,
because people are not thinking about the goal.
Right. Right.
They're thinking about getting this feeling off their chest.
That's exactly right.
So they'll just give until the feeling goes away. Okay, I don't feel so bad anymore. They'll serve until the feeling goes away, and frequently it doesn't. And so they're working out this fear and this angst, grumpy. Like, missionaries that are, doing this out of the wrong motivation are angry, cranky people.
And it creates burnout.
Yeah, yeah. Exactly. Right. People burn out and then people are like, I'm not doing that. And so...
So don't do indulgences. Right.
If you learn nothing else from this chapter...
when Paul tells his testimony in 1 Corinthians 15, he reviews the gospel and then he says, last of all, he saved me. Like somebody born out of time. You know? And he says, and his grace to me was not without effect.
Yep.
And he says, in fact, it worked more powerfully in me than all the other apostles. You know?
Yep.
Mm-hmm. And this is what God's grace does. It drives us. So the right use of guilt is to drive us straight to Jesus.
Amen.
Right? Straight to the cross,
yep.
Where we unload it all to him. He takes it all away, sets us free, and then grace drives us to good works.
Mm.
That's the idea. So let's bring this in for a landing. If God gives revival and reformation to his church, it will be driven by the proclamation of this gospel.
That's right.
We're talking about the full atonement for all our sin.
Amen.
This disarming of the devil, this kind of free grace. Men who are confronted with this kind of potent gospel become inexorably potent forces for this kind of free grace in the world.
That's right.
And this affects everything. Taking a wife, taking a husband, raising children, doing your computer programming, building the suspension bridges, doing it all, right?
Yeah.
Because here's the thing. The principalities and powers in this world are the systems of sin and guilt and shame and manipulation and fear that drive this world.
Yeah.
Those systems of sin we were talking about in chapter four.
That's what
the Bible calls principalities and powers. Mm. The thing that we're afraid of that drives us by manipulating us with guilt and fear. They operate on this currency of fear and accusation and flattery and so on. And therefore, they hate free men.
Right.
They hate free men.
They're out of control of them.
Because free men can't be manipulated.
That's right.
Amen.
Free men can't be guilt tripped, right? Because free men are people who take responsibility for the needs around them and they serve gladly and freely under no compulsion.
Right.
They're not working because they're afraid. They're not working because they feel guilty. They are working because they're free.
Mm.
It's this free grace that disarms those systems. Christian men are men set free by the free grace of Christ, his cross, his atonement. They don't serve out of fear. They aren't driven by the need to be recognized.
Mm.
They work because they are free. The old dragon is dead. Jesus is our dragon slayer, and now his grace drives them into the world to work and live and love and serve.
And to take dominion.
And take dominion.
Those are some dangerous men.
Yes, they
cross,
are.
Cross Politic Worldview Shotgun Series. Oh, that gets me every time. Chapter 5, Jesus, our Dragon Slayer.